appreciative of the opportunity to be on the lectures this year. For the kind introduction that we received from Brother Cooper, I'm appreciative of the presence of each one. We've been assigned the topic for this hour, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? In about the year 1745, in London, England, an English barrister, tired of men who affirmed the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, decided to satisfy his curiosity. He wasn't certain about the resurrection. In fact, he had denied the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus. So he sat down to disprove in writing books that were on the market at the time that the resurrection of Christ was not true. He said, I wrote for amusement, expecting to be read by those who seek books for nothing more solid than entertainment. And he studied. And for better than a year, he studied and searched God's holy word. And then he said, almost at every step, some new circumstances which tend to illustrate and confirm the testimony given by the inspired historians to the resurrection of Christ, such that I found many clear and unquestionable proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. The man was Gilbert West. The man published his book, Observations on the History and the Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the year of 1747. By the time the year was done, the book had seen its third printing. A copy of which I proudly own. Did Jesus rise from the dead? As in the 1700s, it was controversial, but it was in the first century. And it is yet in this century. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of those supernatural events that attend the resurrection have not escaped the modernistic attacks by men and women, not only in America, but throughout the world. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been central to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. When the church began on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30, the Apostle Peter stood in the city of Jerusalem and simply said, Jesus was crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death that he should not be holden of it. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, and that his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. In AD 52, in the city of Athens, the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, dealing with the philosophers of the hill, the very Archibus, would argue Jesus and the resurrection, whereof God hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Christianity was established, and Christianity was defended in the first century by the unshakable and unmovable history or historical fact of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb critics can deny, but their denial cannot be proven. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be disproved. I set forth the following syllogism to set forth the order of our affirming that Jesus rose from the dead. The major premise would be this: if it is the case that the Bible sets forth evidence that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and therefore is the Son of God, then one can know that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and is the Son of God. Our minor premise: the Bible sets forth evidence that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and is the Son of God. The conclusion being, therefore, one can know that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and is the Son of God. To prove our syllogism, to deal with our topic, we want to set forth evidence, number one, that Jesus lived and died. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, the empty tomb. Number four, the testimony of the witnesses. And number five, the relevancy of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Christian doctrine. Jesus lived and Jesus died. If you're in the city of Jerusalem in AD 30, on a Friday afternoon, you would have heard, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then you read in John 19, 18, they crucified him. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross is beyond all of our comprehension. And after 6 hours on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." John 19, 30. The soldiers then declared in verse 33 that Jesus was dead. It was a cry of triumph. It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of his completion of God's scheme of redemption. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. It's indeed wonderful to know and tremendously to be able to proclaim and have faith in that the redemptive work of Christ on the earth is now complete and man has hope extended to us if we simply obey the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We do not question that Jesus lived and died. We do not question that Christianity is true and solidly based on the truthfulness of his life and his death and his resurrection. Harrison wrote of religions, he said, "Some religions, both ancient and modern, require no historical basis, for they depend upon ideas rather than events. But Christianity, your faith and my faith, is solidly based on the foundation of a real Jesus and of the real events of a living dying, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coronated King of Kings and Lord of all. Meldow writes in a, I think, a beautiful way concerning the historicity of Jesus. He said, one man only in the history of the world has had explicit details given beforehand of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. That these details are in documents given to the public centuries before he appeared. And that no one challenges or can challenge that these documents were widely circulated long before his birth. And that anyone and everyone can compare for himself the actual records of his life with these old documents and find they match one another to a nicety. The challenge of this pure miracle is that it happened concerning only one man, only in the whole of history. So the biblical records, the Old Testament and the New, the non-biblical records of Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus and others, all harmonize and all confirm that Jesus Christ lived and that Jesus Christ died. But let's talk about the burial of Christ. The last words of our Savior from the cross were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23 and verse 46. And with these words, Jesus died. He was laying down his life, as he said in John 10 and verse 18. With his atoning work completed, he released his spirit back to the Father, whom, according to the book of Acts, the second chapter, his spirit went to the Hadean world. His body was placed in a grave. Unless we have records that tell us what happened to the body of Christ, no one can know. But we do have records that tell us what happened to the body of Christ, and they were all written within 30 to 60 years from the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. We're speaking of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take Luke and take Mark. Neither were apostles. And in all probability, neither were present at the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. But they wrote a record by inspiration because of the apostles laying hands upon them. And their record is inspired and inerrant and testify to a living, dying, and resurrected Christ. Now take Matthew and take John. And Matthew we know is an apostle, and John we know is an apostle. They were men inspired, having been selected by Jesus. But interestingly, in John 19, John, in a very unique way, I think, sets forth this concept of the life, death, and burial of Christ. In verse 25, he says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus. Let's stop there. No one went to the cross except somebody alive. They didn't hang dead men on the cross, and they didn't hang men that didn't exist on the cross. There's evidence from John that Jesus was on the cross. His mother, Mary, was at the foot of the cross. And Jesus taking care of family situations looked down to his mother and said to his mother in reference to John, Mother, behold thy son. And then looking to John, saying, "Son, behold thy mother." And then the text says that from that hour, the disciple whom he loved, John, took him into his home. The Gospel of John was written between 85 and 95 A.D. And as long as Mary, the mother of Christ, lived, I could hear them discussing in their home of the death of her son Jesus on the cross. The meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus. And subsequent to that, the resurrection from the dead. And written in the ninth decade of the first century, closing out first century New Testament records, is the great declaration from John of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the only historically inspired evidence as what happened to the body of Jesus. And consequently, men rejecting biblical truth feels that they have the right and feel free to conjecture and to suggest something other happened to the body of Jesus than what our Bible teaches. The Jew Charles Guggenberg would write in his Life of Christ that he was more than likely cast into a pit, fully executed and laid in a tomb. A clear, flat, outright denial of biblical evidence that he was buried. John Crozen, in 1994. Let me tell you about Mr. Crozen. At Bethany College, they have each year in the fall a series of preaching lectures, and they bring a man in from all over the world, either Europe or here, to lecture. Mr. Crozen is a Catholic priest who has written a book that said that Jesus Christ is a bastard child of a peasant woman. That he's not the Son of God. That he didn't raise from the dead. And he was their lecturer in the 1990s. He said, the body was buried, but was dug up by the dogs and eaten. The divine records tell us that in the shadow of the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, having asked and received from Pilate the body of Christ, tenderly in accordance with Jewish customs, and as the Sabbath dusk was fallen, reverently and tenderly placed the body of our Savior and of the Son of God in Joseph's new tomb in the garden. The reality of Christ's death is attested by his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they're all real. Inspiration says to us and cries out to the world, Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Live, dead, buried, but raised the third day in harmony with the plan of God. On Sunday morning, following Friday's crucifixion, the tomb in the garden was empty. He is not risen. He's here, cries Luke in 24 and 6. He is risen. He's not here, writes Mark in 16, 6. He is risen from the dead, says Matthew 28 and 7. And each writer could write that, for each writer wrote by the words that the Holy Spirit teacheth, 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians 2 and 13. Now reason with me. Anyone could say that a man was raised from the dead, but only a fool is going to say that he's going to raise from the dead on the third day, unless he's going to rise. And nine times in the Gospels, Jesus used the phrase, on the third day, he shall rise again. He shall rise, come back to life, the meaning of again. He shall again live. And then four times in the book of Acts and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the phrase rise on the third day occurs. Now, an empty tomb does not prove the resurrection. However, the resurrection demands that a tomb be empty. If a tomb remains occupied, then the resurrection from the dead would be disproved. What do we mean by resurrection? We mean a rising from the dead. What died? We're told that the soul was, or spirit was committed and given back to the Father, and it was in Hades. But it was the body that died. Thus, the resurrection of the dead is applicable only to the body of Christ. Wilbur Smith, in his tremendous book on apologetics called Therefore Stand, said if death affects the body and the body is not raised, death is a conqueror. If Christ can be said to have conquered death in his own body, must have been delivered from death's power. And one should be careful to recognize that the resurrection means bodily resurrection, and any other use of the term is a misuse. I agree with Wilbur Smith. The resurrection of God or Christ is God's stamp of approval upon the Son of God. And by inspiration, Paul writes in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The word declared means to mark and to mark differently. Something about the resurrection of Christ that is going to be entirely different from any other resurrection recorded in the Bible. It was going to be different from the resurrection of Lazarus that was at the hands of Jesus. It was going to be different from the widow of Nain's son that was done at the hands of Jesus Christ. It was going to be different than the resurrection of Jairus' daughter raised by Jesus. It was different from the resurrection of Dorcas by Peter in Acts 9. The difference? They were all raised to die again. But the resurrection of Christ was raised to die no more. And thus in Romans 6 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes that emphasis to us. We sometimes overread that text or overlook it. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, writes Paul. Let's speak reverently. Let's speak pointedly for a moment. If Jesus had not been God's Son, as he claimed to be and as he indeed was, that is one who died for our sins. That is one who is able to take your sins and my sins and say, in our obedience, you're forgiven and they're forgotten. If he was not one who is able to judge the world in the last day, and if he is indeed the one and only way to God, then God would have left him or his body remain in the tomb to turn to dust. It's just that simple. But Jesus Christ was the seed of Genesis 3:15. And his resurrection was that fatal blow to the head of the serpent of Genesis 3:15. And he was able to forgive sin. And he did die for our sins. And he is able to judge us. And he is indeed the only way to God. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. There are a number of theories propounded by man concerning why the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Why on Sunday morning, why on the first day of the week there was no body in the tomb in the garden? In spite of the fact there are 283 references in your New Testament of the resurrection of Christ. It's difficult for me to believe, to comprehend a man, a woman, anyone taking a position that Jesus Christ did not raise in light of 283 references that he did. Now you understand the implication of rejecting the authority of the Scriptures. Because that's exactly what you have with people. The old Puritan theologian John Trapp, who lived the year 1601 to 1699, made a statement that's interesting. Never was there as great an imposter upon the world as Christianity. If Christ be yet in the grave. He was making that 16 centuries this side of the crucifixion. He was looking at 16 centuries of Christianity upon the world. And he said, look, if he's not raised, there's not a greater imposter ever placed upon the world than Christianity. But because he is raised, Christianity is not an imposter but truth. All the first theory was his disciples stole the body. Matthew 28:11-15. This theory is the oldest theory known to man. It occurred within the same day that the disciples of Jesus Christ rejoiced with his resurrection. You want to talk about the devil working and working fast? Think about it. The Jews began the theory. It was the best they could do to deal with an empty tomb. They didn't want the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and they were satisfied with a falsehood. And such a lie by Jewish leaders kept many of their own number from accepting an empty tomb and Jesus as a resurrected Messiah. President Thomas Jefferson, after leaving the office of the President of the United States, set out to rewrite the Gospels of Christ. He took the text in Latin, Greek, French, and English, took a pair of scissors, and because he did not accept the miracles and the miraculous aspect of the teaching of Christ, clipped all of the miraculous acts out of the Gospels. He renamed the Gospels to the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he closes his book with these words. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. But President Jefferson forgot Paul's question to Agrippa. He didn't deal with Paul's question to Agrippa. Why should it be thought such a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. Why did he ask that? Because back in the 25th chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 19, the point was made that this one Jesus which was dead, Paul affirmed to be alive. In June 14, 1890, the 51st Congress of the United States, now owning the book from the Jefferson family, ordered, printed by the tax money of this nation, 3,000 copies of Jefferson's book for the Senate, 6,000 for the House of Representatives, and each time a new one came in, they handed him a copy of the book. I raise this question. In 1904, was that the beginning of the decline of the respect for the sacred and the miraculous and the proclamation and defense of the profane? It was bound in beautiful red and Moroccan leather. Around the edges it was gilt gold. I have a copy. It's repulsive. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. But my Bible said, he's risen. The swoon theory admits that Christ was crucified, but argues that Jesus did not really die, but fainted. His body was removed and put in a cool grave, and it revived him. But the theory fails to take into account that every book in the New Testament, either directly or indirectly, refers to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The wrong tomb theory suggests that the women that followed Jesus, the women disciples, so interested in caring for the body of Christ in his death, went to the wrong tomb in the dark. But the theory fails to consider the fact that the women had already been to the tomb of Jesus and knew where it was before their Sunday visit. And the visionary or hallucination theory teaches that the post-resurrection appearances of Christ only, Jesus only, were supposed appearances rather than reality. And that the strong imagination of his apostles and his disciples produced a theory that Christ rose from the dead. But if the appearances were visionary, I have one question. What happened to the body with an empty tomb? Strobel makes this comment in the face of the facts that have been impotent to put Jesus' body back to the tomb. They flounder, they struggle, they snatch at straws, they contradict themselves, they pursue desperate and extraordinary theories to try to account for the evidence. And yet each time in the end, the tomb remains vacant. Some of you preachers may have the book, Who Moved the Stone, by Frank Morrison. Let me tell you something about it. Mr. Morrison was a brilliant British lawyer. He launched a study to debunk, to end once for all any basis of belief by any and all in the resurrection of Christ. And at the end, Morrison met his master alive. And he penned the book in 1958, Who Moved the Stone? I'm going to miss the fourth point on the witnesses. And I want to deal a little bit with the relevancy of the resurrection to my faith and your faith. Let's not forget it is tied to us. Number one, I want to begin with a point that Jesus staked his entire ministry, his entire work for God upon the bodily resurrection from a grave. Often he was asked for a sign by the Pharisees, by the Jews of his time, and he repeatedly, as Warfield says, he appealed to his resurrection as the single and significant credential for his work. And in Matthew 12, you have an example. The Jews said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And then Matthew records Jesus saying, an evil an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I suggest to you that the entire ministry and work of Christ, even the atonement, this is the significant and single credential that Jesus appealed to. Number two, the bodily resurrection of Jesus gives the early Christians a lively hope, and does to you and me, a steadfast faith, giving us a promise of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Quickly, incorruptible, is not subject to decay and dissolution. Undefiled, it is morally and spiritually free of sin, and fadeth not away carries the meaning that when we get to heaven, you and I will never tire. Never tire of being in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But number three, in that great resurrection chapter, the bodily resurrection of Jesus gives substance. It gives meaning and power to the gospel, without which our preaching is vain, that is, without substance. Our faith is vain. We have no substance to stand while we stand in Christ. And if he wasn't raised, we're all in our sins and doomed and damned. But lastly, the bodily resurrection of Jesus gives the Christian an earnest pledge that his own bodily resurrection will follow he who was the first fruits, so that in this life we are not indeed men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20. And in this life, because of the resurrection of Jesus, those of us that have led the bodies of our loved ones to a cemetery and placed their grave back into the dust from which it came, Paul would say to the church at Thessalonica that while we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Have I presented sufficient evidence to warrant the conclusion that the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection of Christ? Yes. And does the bodily resurrection of Jesus affirm that he is the Son of God? Yes. The resurrection distinguishes Christianity from every religion and every system of philosophy in which it is bound up in the person of its founder, writes J. McShane Edgar. Brethren, he is risen.